close to 70 million Americans watched the first of three presidential debates this week. I know that many people, and of course it's all the buzz on the news, surprised about the results being different than what a lot of people expected. For the next few weeks, probably up beyond the election, we'll spend time in Acts, but we'll also be looking at what I've sort of been calling in the back of my mind. It's not actually called this like online or anything, but I've been calling it the Church and State series. I think that we should look at issues that are real in our society, and particularly as Christians in America, to look at some of these issues and to say, now, where do we stand and what are we supposed to be doing about this? Do we be passive and just, you know, bemoan the state of our society, or how active are we to be, and what does that look like? Anyhow, for the last few weeks, I've been considering doing this. Most of you may, or many of you may know that today is something that's been called Pulpit Freedom Sunday. It's been going on for the last 5 years on this day. I learned about it a few weeks ago. So I just want to say, I was planning to do this before I learned about it. In the inimitable words of my son when he was a little boy, believe it or not, when he was little, he said, great minds stink alike. So... because we're facing this great divide in our nation. It is a great divide. It's a moral divide. It's a racial divide. It's a social divide. It's an economic divide. And certainly, it's a spiritual divide in our nation. It's the greatest division the nation has seen since the Civil War. I don't know that you can find any other division in this nation. You know, many of us seem to have forgotten our history lessons. We've lost our history books, and we've forgotten what that means and what that did to this nation. Hopefully we haven't lost our Bibles, and it's important for us to take a stand for those things which pertain to righteousness, to the gospel, to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because we serve a different king, but at the same time we're citizens of this nation as well, as much as we're citizens of heaven. And it's important that as we go through this study that we'll start today, that we understand that we have a responsibility because of the freedoms that we've been granted, unique freedoms that we have in the United States of America compared to any other nation on the face of the planet, decreasingly rapidly around the world and even decreasing here, of course. We have freedoms that we have a responsibility as well as a right to exercise. And too often we don't, and especially as Christians we don't sometimes because maybe we're afraid of what someone's going to say, or, you know, even as a church, you know, that we're afraid of losing a tax-free status or something like that. The reality is the truth, and it's more important that we obey God rather than men. That's what the Bible says. That's what we're told to do, all right? And so Jesus said that we're the salt of the earth, and we're the light of the world. And you know, so many of us, we've heard these things before. What is salt? Salt adds flavor, certainly. Salt is a healing chemical. It brings great healing. It also brings flavor, a preservative. You know, we have that responsibility to be that in this world, and we're not when we're silent. We are only that when we speak up and when we live out the commission that we've been given by Jesus Christ. We're also called light. What does light do? Light clarifies. Light reveals that which is sin, that which is wrong. And light gives direction, and how much we need direction in these days. And so it's important that we understand we need to use the freedoms that we've been given. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 16. I may not have told you that. We're going to be at the end of 16 going into 17. And very quick review. You know, the last week we looked at this young girl. The idea is presumably she's probably around, you know, middle school age. Maybe she was 11, 12, 13 years old, possessed by a demon. She was a slave girl, so she was owned by physical, you know, masters, human masters, but she was also controlled by a demon. And she had this incredible ability given by the demon to speak the future. Paul cast this demon out, and when that happened, of course, it results in the loss of great revenue for her masters, for her owners, and so they bring the Apostle Paul and Silas up on charges before the magistrates. And so they're arrested, they're beaten publicly, and then they're put into the stocks, into the dungeon in Philippi. You're probably very familiar with the story that in the midst of their blood and their wounds and the great pain that they were in between the flogging as well as the way that they're in the stocks, amazing enough that they start to sing these hymns throughout the night. And you know that all of the prisoners heard that, and the jailer heard that. And then it says about midnight, we're told, Luke says, that there was a great earthquake. Now, whether it's because of a great earthquake because it was a big shake, or whether because the result was it busted all the chains on all the prisoners. That's a great earthquake, okay? So there's this great earthquake, and all of them are loosed from their chains. And of course, the jailer is ready to kill himself, because that was what would happen. If he lost all the prisoners, he's going to pay the price. And so Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. And amazing, of course, the jailer comes before Paul. He kneels down. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Famous verse. Many of us have it as a memory verse. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all your household. The inference is that they left from that place and they went over to his house. They spent time having their wounds washed by the jailer, and his family believed. They were all baptized. They come back to the jail. And we pick up here in verse 35 of chapter 16. It says that, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, let these men go. And it was kind of typical in those days. You know, they're arrested. They're not given a trial, right? Because they decided to do it, they say, let these men go. They don't know anything about all that. And so the keeper of the prisoner reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. And Paul, now, if you like to write in your Bible, you can write chutzpah there. If you don't know how to write C-H-U-T-Z-P-A-H, chutzpah, okay? Paul, I love him. Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. He's pulling out his citizenship card. Okay? Uncondemned Romans. And now do they put us out secretly? No way, he says. No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Way to go, Paul. What? I mean, this guy's... And understand, you know, if you're a Roman citizen, you couldn't be beaten unless you'd had a trial. They hadn't been given a trial. They didn't know they were Roman citizens. Paul didn't pull his citizenship card out when they were arrested. And now he pulls it out and he says this. And the officers told these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They're afraid. Then they come. You got to see this as a film script, okay? They came and they pleaded with them and they brought them out and they asked them, please, pretty please, to depart from them. All right. So they went out of the prison. I'm making more light of this than I should. But they went out of the prison and they entered the house of Lydia. You remember her? And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and they departed. Paul used his citizenship. Paul used his rights as a citizen of Rome. Something that others would respect. Okay? Now, Philippi is, it's not in the city of Rome, but it's in the Roman Empire. Okay? I mean, if this is Europe, we were talking about that. This is the first city they've come into in Europe. And Paul goes ahead and pulls out something that they would respect, citizenship. We have these weird ideas, many of us, frankly. We have very weird, I'm not saying you're weird, I'm just saying, you know, we as Christians, American Christians, we have these weird ideas of propriety. You know, what's appropriate for a Christian and how we're supposed to act in this world. We don't want to offend, and we know the gospel can offend, but we don't want to be offensive, and that's true, okay? But at the same time, so let's kind of go down the list. How are we to act? Are we to act honorably? Absolutely. Are we to be honest? Of course. Are we to show humility? Yes, but understand that when we speak about humility, we're not talking about a hangdog attitude. We're not talking about, oh, woe is me, I'm a nothing. The idea is humility is seeing ourselves as we really are. And how are we? If you're born again, right, we're children of the Most High God. We're children of the King. And we're ambassadors of this great kingdom that Jesus Christ has begun, okay, and will bring ultimately upon this planet. So we have status, if you want to put it that way. At the same time, you know, we're to do all those things, but are we to be wimpy? Not at all. And that's what I love about Paul here. I say chutzpah. Yeah, I'm joking around, but the boy's got chutzpah. And he has no problem having a backbone and saying that's not right. But then ultimately, we'll see him later on using these kinds of things as an opportunity for the gospel. And that's right for us to do. You know, it's important that we understand that the Lord ultimately wants to bring an increase. We're just going to move along here. We go to chapter 17 and we see in verse 1 that they left there and they went. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. You say, why did they go through those places? Why didn't they hang out? Why didn't they go to every single town? We're not told, but the reasonable inference is that Paul is going to the big cities. Paul is going to the places where there are a lot of people, so that when he preaches the gospel and people are saved, it becomes their responsibility now to disseminate the word, and he moves on to the next city. And Amphipolis, Apollonia, we're not told what he did there, but apparently he didn't stay very long. He was on his way to Thessalonica. You got about a 100-mile distance between Philippi and Thessalonica. So they arrive there, and there's a synagogue, and of course he always goes to the synagogue first, right, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And then Paul, verse 2, as was his custom, he went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, that's the Old Testament, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preached to you, he is the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, those are Gentiles who are proselytes to Judaism, okay? So a great multitude of those people, and not a few, that means a whole bunch, of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. I do want to point out, and we can get into this at another time, but one of the things that always stands out to many people as you study through the book of Acts, and then you read Paul's two epistles, the Thessalonians, he spends three Sabbaths there. So that's not long. That's three weekends. And, okay, he gets there before and he leaves after. So how long was he there? 3.5, 4 weeks maximum. But in that time, if you're familiar with his two epistles, so much of those two epistles to the Thessalonians deal with some pretty high theological issues, and particularly something that so many believers in this day dispute about. And that is the whole doctrine of eminence, the idea of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, the immediate and sudden return of Jesus Christ, to be prepared for the rapture of the church. And so often, even here in a Bible-believing and Bible-teaching church, people would say, well, I've heard that all before, but who can know? We all can know is the answer, because the Bible tells us so. How do I know? Because the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians this, and it's written in the two epistles. The only reason we don't know is we're not often paying attention and kind of putting those or connecting those dots, you may say. But he deals with those issues, and that's important for us, because I'm not going to get off on a thing about the rapture today. But the issue is that the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and then the coming of the wrath of God upon the wicked, and then the setting up of the kingdom of God, all happens in short sequence, and it's all very much a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we don't understand that, there's no reason to be active in our society. There's no reason to take a stand. But the reality is that there is a great kingdom that's coming one day, and we have the responsibility to take a stand for the truth. Paul sets the tone with these Thessalonians. First of all, to eagerly expect the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and then to live in a way that represents the kingdom. That's what we're called to do. Just as he tells the Thessalonians, that's how we're to live. In fact, if I could just go back for a second to, you don't have to turn there, but to Philippians chapter 3, he says something very interesting, and this pertains to what we're dealing with this morning. This idea of citizenship. I was born and raised in the United States of America. And most of us in this room were. And then we became Christians, and we're afraid sometimes of, well, what am I supposed to do, and what's appropriate for me, and what should I say, and what's off limits? Well, basically nothing's off limits as long as it's honest, honorable, truthful, right? Okay? As long as we're handling it the right way, it's not off limits. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that they may be conformed to his glorious body. How? According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's ultimate power. And by that ultimate power, he will change us. He will give us these permanent bodies, and we will live in that kingdom. And he goes on and he says, therefore, my beloved, my longed for brothers, he says, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord. That's what we're to do. We're to stand fast. We're not to be wimpy in this age. We're to stand fast in the things that we believe. Not because it's a fight, but because it's the truth. There is no other truth outside of Jesus Christ. There are many religions in this world. There are many philosophies. There are many boneheaded ideas. There's only one truth, and that truth is Jesus Christ. And we're to stand fast in Jesus Christ. And we're to stand fast in the things that pertain to righteousness, proper living, morality. In this wicked age, this increasingly darkening age, we are to be the salt and the light in this age. You know, when we talk about this idea of citizenship, and very often what people seem to want to tell us is that, well, we're citizens of heaven, and so, you know, what we do in this country doesn't matter that much. I disagree with that. Because God is the one who has established government. God is the one who sets kings on the thrones. God is the one who established the whole idea of government in the first place. And God is the one who was behind the founding of America. And God is the one who has said that we're the government. There's not this other entity called the government. We're the government. They work for us. We hire them, we fire them. Okay? That's the way it works. Some people are getting nervous. He's getting political. This is the truth. And we have a responsibility to deal with these kinds of issues in our lives. Yes, my citizenship is in heaven. So is the Apostle Paul's. And my earthly citizenship is in the United States of America, just as Paul had Roman citizenship. And he used it to his advantage for the gospel. Just as we then have the right and the responsibility to use our American citizenship of whatever country you may be a part of, to use it to our advantage. God has given it to us. You could say that, yes, I'm citizenship of heaven, but I'm part of an earth colony. God has left this colony of believers here on the earth, and we influence the things that happen here on the earth. And frankly, when the church doesn't influence things, the church allows a vacuum to occur. I know I've said this before, but how does an Adolf Hitler come on the scene back in the 30s? How does that happen? Because the pulpits of Germany failed to preach the gospel, didn't take a stand for things. And when the pulpits of Germany failed to preach the gospel and the people were satisfied with just showing up and doing their religious gig, the vacuum occurs and wickedness flows in, and then people get caught and they don't even know how to get over it at that point. But this idea, and I think it's important when Paul teaches the Thessalonians about the imminent return of Jesus Christ, it's important for us to be keeping that in mind as well, because there is a kingdom that's coming. There is a kingdom that's coming. And it's not coming immediately. It's going to come after the bride of Christ is taken out of here. And it's going to come after God's wrath is poured out on the wicked, on the rebels, on the earth dwellers, the people who want nothing to do with him. When they've been given the chances and he pours out his wrath, it's after that that the kingdom comes. And yet the Bible tells us about Bible characters who were looking forward to the kingdom just as we are to look forward to the kingdom. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about those great men and women of faith. And for the most part, it deals with their faith in God's greater principles, in the kingdom that was coming. Abraham, content to live as a pilgrim in a tent, because he was looking forward to something greater. He was looking forward to a city with foundations whose builder and whose maker is God. That Moses was willing to set aside and turn his back on all the riches and all the power and all the treasures of Egypt, that he may have reward from heaven one day. Jesus himself, it says, Hebrews chapter 12, that he despised the shame. He was crucified for us. He despised the shame. He endured the pain, not just the physical, but the wrath of God poured on him for my sin. He did that for the joy that was set before him, that he would be together with us and the Father one day. So you have this pattern you follow in Scripture about those who were willing to turn their backs on the things and to despise them even of this world, because of greater things that were ahead. And that's a pattern for us to follow. It's taught to us so that we would follow that as principles, that we're to follow those things. You know, when the angels say to the guys, when Jesus ascends to heaven and they're watching him go and they're watching him go and they're straining and watching him, and he's by the cumulus cloud, right? And the angels are standing there next to the guys and they say, "Men of Galilee, what are you doing standing here looking at the clouds?" The same Jesus who's gone up to heaven is going to return in the same way that you saw him go. Translation, get to work. Do what he told you to do. Go, get moving. Come on, come on, come on. Let's go. And because we have a tendency to like to look at those clouds and to say, "Oh, how small is he now? Can you see him still?" You know, we have a tendency to like to talk about those things. And even when it comes to things, you know, there's not one person in this room who doesn't have an opinion about the things that are going on in this world and specifically in this nation right now. And yet, what we do often is we complain to one another, maybe because we don't know what to do otherwise, but without taking some form of action. So, we've been quiet too long as believers. And the Lord does desire to bring about change in our lives, certainly, but he wants to bring about change in our nation. Look at these last verses and we'll finish with Acts. But he says this, he says, verse 5, he says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, they took some of the evil men." Now, if you have King James, I just got to say this is worth writing down if you don't have King James. It doesn't say evil men if you have the old King James. It says some lewd fellows of the baser sort. I just love that. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's a line. That's a reason to memorize that scripture. If nothing else, just to be able to say lewd fellows of the baser sort. I've known some of those guys. They took some lewd fellows of the baser sort from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason. Poor Jason. They attacked the house of Jason, and they sought to bring them out to the people. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These..." Now, you've all heard this before, right? "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary," get this, "acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Imagine that. And they would say that there's another king. And we've all got enough, you know, education probably. We've heard about the Roman Empire and that Caesar was to be God and all that. But the reality is that you can look at these dictatorships in the world, historically and contemporary, the despots of the world, who will allow religion. They will allow Christian-looking religion to occur. But when you take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're persecuted. Because you're saying that there is a king greater than that despot who sits in that office or on that throne. And this is, you know, as it was 2,000 years ago, so it is today. And increasingly, that's even happening in our own society. When you say that there is someone who rules over this government, who rules over my life, and since I'm the government, and who rules over me, that means rules over the senators and the congressmen and the judges and the president, and even ultimately the United Nations, believe it or not. And his name is Jesus. He's the one who appoints kings. He's the one who takes them down. And we can go through all kinds of questions about, well, how do we get the ones we do then sometimes? Yeah, that's interesting too. And there's an old saying that we get the ones that we deserve. We deserve it? I don't deserve him. Well, no, in other words, the society, the general flow of society results in someone like that. Not to digress too far. But we have to take a change. We have to take a stand. We have to take a stand. Many of us are familiar with that old poem written by Martin Niemöller. He was a Lutheran pastor in Germany initially. He actually supported Adolf Hitler. And then he saw what was happening and took a stand against Nazism. He spent 8 years in two different death camps, the second one being Dachau. He wrote, you've probably heard this, "First they came for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. And then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a trade unionist. And they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out." That's real. That didn't just happen, you know, 70-some years ago. That's happening today in our society. And we need to acknowledge that that's true. Paul and Silas are accused of turning the world upside down. And many of us, you know, if you've heard one sermon on this, you've heard it said many times, which is, no, they turn the world right side up. The world already is upside down. The world is in a mess. The world was in a mess then. The world is in a mess now. The world is in a mess. Our lives sometimes are in a mess. So our neighbors, our family members, so many of their lives are in a mess. They're upside down. The gospel turns them right side up is the idea. But from the perspective of someone who's already upside down, who think they're looking at it right side up, you're tracking, they think, oh, you're turning my world upside down. No, we're turning it right side up. That's called healing, right? But they're accused of that. But we live in an upside down world. Only salt and light can change that. Our world is racially, socially, economically, morally, spiritually adrift. or adrift. And you know, we could talk about $16 trillion in debt. The truth of the matter is that for most of us in this room, that's funny money when you start talking about numbers that big. It's funny money, $16 trillion, but it's not funny money. It's very real. And we'll often say, and if we don't take care of this, you know, what will happen? Well, no one really fills in that blank most of the time, and I'm not going to today, but the reality is that that's not a pretty picture. You can't even use pretty in the sentence, okay, to describe what kind of a picture that's going to be. And it's a major problem. But aren't there worse problems than that? As bad as that is, aren't there worse problems? You know, when we talk about abortion, I've said 51 million. I looked that up. It's really more like 53 million or a little bit more. Abortion, this is 40 years. 40 years in January. 40 years. If you're 40 years or younger, think of your graduating class from high school. It would have been twice that size. Half of your generation has been murdered. I remember going through the Vietnam War and we were talking about, you know, people dying and how wrong that was, unjust deaths of our soldiers. And you can dispute whether that was unjust or not, but that's 58,000 and change, you know, compared to 53 million infants from the Holy of Holies just ripped right out. No, this is serious stuff. God has an opinion about this. Our world is upside down. And look, the reality is, we all know there's an election coming up. And people have all kinds of opinions. As Christians, what should we do? The truth of the matter is that it's not easy. Not because you may not agree with the president. I don't agree with the president. I'm not wild about the alternative either. But we're not electing an eternal king. This is not a theocracy that we live in. This is a civil society. It's secular, if you will, okay? And we are part of an earth colony of believers who have a responsibility to take a stand. We're not electing the Messiah. He's coming on his timetable. But in the meantime, we have a responsibility to stand for that which is true and that which is right. And some people will say, well, I don't know how to even flip a coin on these two guys. I understand that. You know, if I was going into a battle, I would want to go into a battle with the person who most agreed with me. And maybe that's a place for a lot of people to begin. Because a Mormon is not a Christian. And that may be a surprise to some people. Because they can talk about Jesus Christ, and that's more for another time. But it's a Christian-like cult. But it's a cult, make no mistake about it. But there are certain skills, you know, and I don't know, maybe when you go to a mechanic, you have to have a Christian mechanic. You know, maybe you feel you have to have a Christian accountant. And I'm not saying there's not reason to or to have a Christian lawyer. But if you go to a doctor, the first thing that you're looking for is not whether or not they know Christ as their Savior. You want to know whether they're capable of doing the work. And that this is the kind of stuff it's important for us to at least bring those principles into how we make our decisions. It's between us and the Lord, but we do have a responsibility to cast a vote. Government is established by God. We see it initially in Genesis chapter 9. God establishes government. This is after the flood. The fall occurred 1,600 years prior to that. Okay, but God establishes government there. And he makes it clear to Noah about how to do this. And then we see in Genesis chapter 10, this one called Nimrod comes along. His name literally in Hebrew means "we will rebel." I don't think mom and dad called him that. It was probably a handle he was given later on. But Nimrod comes along and he establishes a rebellious form of government in the midst of this government that was established by God after the flood. And then the Tower of Babel and all that occurs. This is all from the very beginning. And you can track through the history, both biblically and secularly, and there have been all these governments. There's only been one form of one government ever in the history of the world that came close to being what God had in mind. And it was still fallen men who ruled. And that's Israel in their glory days. And that was a theocracy. There's never been a theocracy after that, with the exception that in the day that we're living in right now, there's a warped form of theocracy that's moving through this world. It's called Sharia law, okay? And that's a warped, inside-out, ugly form of, I wouldn't use a capital T in theocracy in that, because it's Allah and He's not God. The greatest government that ever came on the scene since Israel is the United States of America. And we've been privileged to be born here. We've been privileged to be born here, and we may not agree with everybody. I sure don't. But we have a responsibility and a right to take a stand for righteousness, including in the voting booth. God has always promised that one day there would come a final and real, whole, pure, healthy, wonderful government. It's called the Kingdom of God. And it's not yet appeared. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. Yes, if you know Christ, your Savior, there's a sense of the kingdom of God already in us. And we know the principles of the kingdom and how we're to live. But the reality of the kingdom of God has not yet appeared. There are certain denominations in the church that believe that by working a certain way, we're going to bring about the kingdom of God. No, we won't. That's not what the Bible teaches. God will bring the kingdom in His time. But that kingdom will come. It's throughout the Bible. Isaiah talks about it, chapter 2. And, you know, in one day the mountain of the Lord will appear. His kingdom will be there. And he talks about, you know, beating our swords in the plowshares and our spears in the pruning hooks. Study war no more. That the whole idea of enmity between people will be cast aside. It'll be done. It'll be gone. That the lion will lay down with the lamb. And if you don't understand, the lamb is lunch to the lion, right? So the lion's going to lay down with the lamb. The lamb will be outside the lion instead of inside the lion. There's a whole different system that's going to be established in those days. Only God can do that. Man can never bring that about. You can't legislate that. No one can legislate that. And everybody tries to legislate morality. You can. It has to come from the heart. And that's why it's important for us, first and foremost, to bring the gospel to the nations, that people may know the one true and the living God who brings about this sense of truth and what is right, and to strive for those things. But when the Christians of the world historically, and including in America historically, have backed away from and abdicated our responsibility to do these things, a vacuum is formed and wickedness rushes in. And we're living in the midst of that right now. We're living in the midst of that. And we live in this incremental age. It's just a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And it's not as bad as it could be. It's worse than it used to be. And all of a sudden, you can't go on anymore. And it's bam. And we don't want to live in bam. Because the problem a lot of times is that Christians, we think when bam happens, we'll be gone. Don't be so sure. Tell it to the Christians in Germany under Hitler. Tell it to the Christians in Iran, you know, when the Shah was deep. But, you know, no, it doesn't work that way. Let's not presume upon that, but rather to do what is right and what God has told us to do. It's this idea that this great kingdom is coming. RB mentioned, you know, this movie, Monumental. Please, if you haven't seen this, you have to see. This is not a dramatization. This is more like a documentary, but it's a fascinating, it's a fast-moving, it's very interesting documentary on the Puritans. We're talking about almost 400 years ago now. And why they left England, and how they came over here, why they came. You know, we were talking in the early 1600s, or prior to that had been the invention of the printing press, which to some people is like, that's kind of arcane history, who cares? Well, that's the internet of 400 years ago. And suddenly this flood of information, the Bible is made available. Yeah, it was expensive for the common person to get it, but still it was available to people. And that was part of what God used in the Protestant Reformation. And so because of that, you have these people who are Puritans who are saying, this is the truth and this is how we're to live. This is what government should look like. This is how we should treat one another. And they couldn't do it because the Church of England is trying to kill them. K-I-L-L. Kill them. Because what they were saying was heresy to them, to the Church of England and to the government. So they fled and they came to the New World to set up a new system. Mayflower Compact. For the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amazing to put that into a government document. That's why they came. It's important for us to see this movie because it helps us to understand we're going to an election in 4 weeks from now. It's important you see the movie because it helps to inform. This is what this is all about. It's not just about Turkey and football. This is why
These people came over here.
There are so many things that you can say, and we've looked at some of these things over the last couple of years about the first and the second Great Awakenings. Many of us look forward to the third Great Awakening. My personal opinion is that there will be one. It has to start in our hearts. It really has to start in our hearts. It won't just happen because we stand up in the bleachers and watch it, but because we're active, because we care, because we're involved, because we pray. And you know, we have real enemies in this nation. We have real enemies. And because we're, for the most part, protected, you know, we don't really see who those real enemies are. And there are some of us in this room, we like to read certain types of news, and so we might be more aware of some of the things that are going on. But still, even so, we're still protected. We have real enemies. Iran, Afghanistan, Al-Qaeda, Hezbollah, Hamas, North Korea. You can start to go around the world and you start to realize, wow, a lot more than we thought. Yeah, and we're a lot weaker than we used to be. So that's a very serious issue. And the position of our country, and frankly of our present administration, has for the last 4 years to be an appeaser, to appease our enemies. It doesn't work. It's never worked. In the history of mankind, it's never worked. And the thing most recent, I guess I'd say, in our memory, or at least in our histories, okay, is the Second World War, where the Nazis were breathing down the necks of England. Neville Chamberlain was the prime minister, and he believed that Hitler was a rational, honorable, and trustworthy man. Literally, that's a quote, okay? Hey, easy for us to laugh, but from that perspective, okay, maybe he thought so. And no doubt, look, the devil, you know, masquerades as an angel of light. Why wouldn't Hitler? Okay, so he appeared to be someone who could be reasoned with. The Munich Pact comes out. And as Neville Chamberlain got off the plane, he said, I believe that we have achieved peace in our times by appeasing Hitler, by giving him Sudetenland and Czechoslovakia. Okay, and yeah. And it was Winston Churchill, who later becomes prime minister, partially because of the boneheaded move of Chamberlain. He said, an appeaser is a man feeding a crocodile believing that he'll be the last one eaten. And that's what we're doing in our nation right now. That's what we're doing in this world. It's the truth. It's the truth. And some, I'm going to say, not to be political, some of you are saying, are you kidding me? You sure sound political. No, I'm speaking, this is the news. This is the truth. Do we take a stand on this, or do we just say, whatever? And frankly, over the years, most of us, me too, I mean, you get to the point, so, well, what can I do? Well, we can pray, for one thing, okay? But we can, after we've prayed, there's more we can do. We can speak. We can take a stand. God has spoken to his people through his word historically. He always has. He spoke to Enoch by his word. He spoke to Noah by his word. He spoke to Abraham by his word. He spoke to Samuel. He spoke to David. He spoke to Josiah. And by the way, many of us in this room, young people, David, 30 years old when he becomes the king. Josiah, 26 years old when he becomes the king. Young adults, listen to that. The greatest revival, we go back to Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is like an early 30s preacher when the first Great Awakening begins in 1734. He understood this is necessary. It's the young people, for the most part, who are involved in the revivals. Even if you don't look at revivals and just study the revolutions of the world, it's the young people. Not just because they have more energy, and we're thankful that you do. But also because youth has a sense of idealism, that which is right. And we need to do this. And as we get older and mellower, sometimes maybe it's as simple as, well, we've got our investments, we've got our houses, our real estate, things like that, and then we want to be careful of what we're jeopardizing. In the meantime, probably going to lose it all anyhow. And as Christians, we know that it's all going to burn, right? And look, when it happens, all the dinars that anybody ever bought will be nothing. And it's not, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't take steps to prepare. I believe that we should. You'll be hearing more about that, by the way, here. We should prepare. And I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't buy silver or gold. But, you know, there are things that stand out to me sometimes. I read in James, or chapter 4, I guess, in James. He says, you rich people, he says, all your gold is rotted away. And sometimes I think, gee, I wonder how that might apply somewhere. I don't know what to do with that. I'm just saying we need to be careful how tightly we hold on to certain things when we're letting go of what matters most, which is the truth. The gospel. Are the foundations crumbling in our society? You bet they are. Can some of it be reversed, at least for a while? Absolutely. And again, you can look at biblical characters and see how God used them to reverse the crumbling and to reestablish the foundations in our society. Neither one of these candidates is a born-again believer. One is a Democrat. The other is a Republican. I am not a Democrat. I am not a Republican. To the consternation of people who would like me to vote in the primary, I am an independent. But more importantly, I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And that's what stands out. Democrats don't go to heaven. Neither do the Republicans. I always have to say that quickly. Born-again believers go to heaven. We are a part of that kingdom, but we're a part of an earth colony here. And we live in a society. We talked about abortion, fornication, adultery in our society, which is, it's so normal to us. It fills our media. It fills our entertainment. This whole idea, we've even sanitized it by calling it same-sex marriage. That's a sanitization of a wickedness. How does God allow this to go on? How does God allow such wickedness in our nation? And people have proposed, and I think there's truth to it, the only reason that God has withheld his hand of judgment against America as long as he has is because of the position historically that we've taken in supporting Israel. Because God keeps his promise. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. But we've now turned our back. Increasingly, we're turning our back on Israel. So what does that suggest? You can fill in the blank. Because you have to look at Sodom and Gomorrah and say, aren't we doing worse? Because it wasn't the activity itself. It was the sanctioning of the activity in Sodom and Gomorrah that was the greatest sin. And that's why God brought wholesale judgment. But he took the righteous out first. Never forget that. He took the righteous out first. And there was only a few. And Ezekiel says that the sin of Sodom, contrary to what a lot of us think, had too much money, their bellies were full, and they had too much time on their hands. That sounds so American. And I love America. And I like a full belly, clearly. And it's nothing, I like having money, and there's nothing wrong with having. That's not the issue. The issue is what do we do with that time, right? And so all I can say is, we're the government. We're the ones who decides who will have rule under the authority of Jesus Christ. Jethro told Moses to choose men, leaders who are able men, who fear the Lord, who hate covetousness, and love righteousness. That's who we're to look for. Is it always easy? No. Is it right to pick the next best? Probably, at least for now. To not vote. If you don't like the direction we've been going, to not vote is to ensure that it'll keep going in that direction. Let's just get the math right, okay? But one day, with the trump of God and the voice of the archangel, we will be called out of here. And one day, a great kingdom will be established, where there will be no more wickedness, where there will be no more hatred, where there will be no more murder, and we will share in the rule of that kingdom under our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these things that you show us through your word. Lord, we so often it's so confusing, we don't even know what to do, and we're afraid of sounding like Like we're bigoted, narrow-minded, Lord. But the fact of the matter is that the more we learn about you, the more, in a sense, narrow-minded we become, because we know what is the truth and everything else is a lie. And so, Lord, we want to live by your grace, and we want to speak your grace and to show your mercy and your kindness to others, but to take a stand for righteousness in these last days and to take seriously our responsibility in very plain terms to be registered and to vote, Lord. We pray about, Lord, our vote. We want it to be right. We lift up those who are presently governing. We ask, Lord, for President Obama, Vice President Biden, for those who are in Congress and Senate and the justices, Lord, that in ways that will probably totally blow our minds, Lord, that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior. Lord, for Governor Romney, for Paul Ryan, Lord, that they would come to know you as Savior. And frankly, and we don't know everybody who does and doesn't know you, but you know every heart, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would move in a powerful way. And we do ask also, Lord, that in the month running up to this election, that you would have your hand of protection on this nation so that the gospel will continue to go out. And Lord, after the election, that no foolishness will happen, Lord. No wickedness will happen to create more trouble, but rather, Lord, you would pour out your grace in a way that we would have a space of time before the end to take seriously once and for all our responsibility to bring the gospel to our neighbors and to this nation and to the nations of the world, Lord. God, be honored as you work through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.